Danielson. They can't hear you. They can't hear you.
Every time the white chairs come out, stuff's going to go down, man. You guys ever get that feeling?
No, it's just I'm, yeah, it's just, I'm getting old and I just need to sit down sometimes. Daniel, so last time a couple of weeks ago, probably a month ago, yeah. You kind of informed us of possibly the plans that God has brought before you.
Right.
And there was a not sure what is exactly happening.
Right.
But things have kind of moved forward on that. Why don't you tell us a little bit about that?
Sure. Well, if you weren't here the last time that Sam and I had this white stool chat, I informed the congregation here that we were in conversation with a Presbyterian church in Sydney who was seeking to call us as a minister, as an associate minister. After a series of interviews, and also after preaching at that church for a couple of times, that congregation, that whole church, got together last Sunday to vote on many things, one of which was whether or not they wanted to call me as their associate minister. And I got to tell you that vote passed. So I guess it's more or less official now, even though I don't yet have the thing in my hands, that the church there, it's Cornerstone Presbyterian Community Church. They got, you know, 4 sites in Strathfield, Concord, in Homebush Bay, and in Eastwood. They have collectively made a decision under God to call me and therefore obviously my family to that church as for me to begin there as their associate minister.
And so what does that actually entail? What does it look like in the next few weeks?
Yep.
Yeah.
What that means is that I'm going to begin winding down my work here at Kirk Place. It looks like handing over things to people and training people up for that task, and also to make sure that things are relatively smooth and looked after. It also means that we'll be relocating. So right now we live in Bexley, not too far from here, but we're going to be looking at a place towards that area, maybe in the Ryde, Eastwood area, over the next few weeks. We went inspecting yesterday. We saw a place that we really liked. If you're the praying kind, please do pray that that God will provide for us a place that would be suitable for us and our three kids. But it also means that as we wind down, that the last date at Kirk Place will be after Easter. So
April 3rd.
April 3rd.
Yeah.
Yeah. So that'll be our last Sunday here at Kirk Place.
Yeah. And during the time as you've been kind of passing over things, I need to encourage you, church, that there has been, it's been great to see people step up, like Mike Eastman, Jason Au, and Michael Fatal, and the kids team that have really, really stepped up and meeting on Mondays now. And so we've got about seven, eight people who just weekly meet up and pray for this church.
Yeah.
And it's such a blessing to see, even though we lose an elder, a pastor here. We're sending a pastor here. There are people who. Thank you for that. We see that the church genuinely are stepping up and going, I actually want to serve in this area. I'm devoted to this church. I love what God's doing in this church, and I want to serve. And that's a beautiful thing. I know that you asked for prayer in regards to property.
Yes.
Are there other things that we can be praying for you as a church?
Well, that would be the most superficial one, but if I were to go down deeper,
yeah,
do pray for the way that we transition from one church to another. Mm. Obviously, when you get caught up in the logistics of relocation, there's a lot of chaos that's up, you know, in our heads and in our planning. Mm. But I don't think that does any favors for anyone to start the church hitting the ground running and being all flat out and exhausted. So do pray for rest. Pray for Sabbath. pray for a good spiritual nourishment to take hold and to take place in our family's life before we begin in April 26th.
Definitely, yeah. I'm going to ask Hazel to come up and lead us in prayer.
Did you want me to include those? Father God, I thank you for Dan. I'm just going to put my hand on you. Is that
okay? Please do.
Jesus, I thank you for Dan. Lord, we send him out, and we will miss him and his beautiful family. And Lord, do pray that you provide a suitable accommodation, and Lord, that he would have rest and preparation in his heart, mind and soul before he starts to serve the congregation there. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I'm just going to do the rest of the prayers now. So pray with me, please. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Psalm 37, verse 4. Lord, help us to delight ourselves in you because of who you are, not because of our circumstances, and not only when things are going our way. Lord, we delight ourselves in you because you are good and loving and faithful and just and holy and sovereign. You saved us through Jesus and gave us hope forever. Lord, we pray for our church as we say goodbye to people we love, and we bless them on their new God adventures. Lord, I thank you that you are raising up people who will love, serve, and lead our church. Lord, I pray for everyone here, the time poor, the stressed, the lonely, the grieving. Please pour out your Holy Spirit on us and let your peace be our portion. Lord, I pray for the people we know who are sick. Bring them your healing. Lord, I pray for the people we know who need to know you. Bring them your salvation. Lord, we think about the world outside our church. I pray for our leaders and politicians. Please give them wisdom and raise up men and women of integrity. I pray for our world, so full of hurt and injustice and suffering. A world that needs your healing, your love, peace and hope through Jesus. I do pray the war in Syria would end. We pray especially for people who are widowed, orphaned or displaced from their homes all around the world. We know you love and care for them. We pray you help us to love and care for them too. Thank you that you lovingly hear our prayers, our good and loving Father. Amen.
We're going to read from Scripture, and before we do that, I want to point us to a passage in 2 Timothy 3 where it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Literally, it means it's breathed out, the very breath, in the same way that Genesis, that God breathed life into man, he breathes out through his word. And it says it is profitable for teaching and for rebuking us, for correcting and for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, so that we may be complete and equipped for his good works. That's what Scripture does for us. And so the time that we have now to unpack and read God's word, it's not just letters in a book. It is his very word. And we're going to read. Please turn to Romans.
As it says up on the screen, we're reading from Romans 8, 28 to 39, which is on page 962. Okay, we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own Son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not also with him grant us everything? Who can bring an accusation against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, but even more, has been raised. He also is the right hand of God and intercedes for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than victorious through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will have the power to separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ our Lord.
Well, hello again. Friends, I have to say that if there was any passage in all of God's Word that I wish to speak from in what could perhaps be the last sermon I'll give at Kirk Place, it'll be this one here. This passage has impacted me in the course of my life in so many different ways. Verse 28 was the first I memorized as a new believer. This whole passage fed me and guided me throughout the darkest times in high school and in uni and in decisions big and small. I was in a busy cafe the other day in Cronulla to work on this text in preparation for this sermon, and I couldn't even get past the reading. I just started tearing up. I wasn't exactly planning to. I just did. I started bawling, and people would be next to me in the cafe going, "What the hell's wrong with that guy?" Yeah. But it's true. By far, the passage that God has used in my life to anchor me in him is this one right here. And I hope that he does the same for you. I'm greedy, Kirk Place. You know what? I am absolutely greedy for you to have what this passage is talking about here. You get the truths of this passage into your life and into the depths of your soul, and you're going to have an anchor like no other. You're going to be able to withstand anything that life will throw at you. And I'll tell you why. This passage is all about the God who is for us. The God who is for us. Last week, of course, we learned about the God who is for us. That is his nature, his character. Who is the God who is behind the cross of Christ? This scandalous image of a Jewish man writhing in pain, scourged and scorned and pierced with nails and thorns. As Jason pointed out last week, how could that be the love of God? How could that be the glory of God? But of course it was. And that was Paul's point in 1 Corinthians as well. This scandalous picture which stumbled the Jews who looked for, you know, strength and might and power, and who also stumbled the Greeks who looked for wisdom and insight. The cross shows us the love of God. The cross shows us the wisdom of God, the mercy and the justice and the glory of God. But perhaps more scandalous yet than even this grotesque picture is what the cross of Christ means. That we learn of not just the God who is for us, but the God who is for us. And that's the focus for today. Because see, I imagine that most modern people, including yourself, will not be offended by the idea of an all-powerful God or an all-loving God or even a God who sets his own standards. And if at the very least you're here and you're agnostic, then you're not opposed at least to the idea that there is a God all the same. But to say that this God is for you, that the God of the universe is inclined towards you, that you have his ear and his heart and you're his child in a way that unbelievers and people from other faiths don't have and are not. I mean, how dare you say that? That's arrogant. That's scandalous. That's completely scandalous. But what is scandalous, see, is the greatest news, the greatest assurance, the greatest comfort you and I can have as believers in Jesus. And it's all laid out here in this passage. This passage speaks to us about three things: what it means that God is for us, Why is it that God is for us, and how is it that God is for us? All right, and I'll lay it out this way so that you can ask good guiding questions whenever you come to this passage over and over again in your life, as I hope you will. But first is the what. What does it mean that God is for us? Well, here we see in verse 28, that famous verse for most Christians, we know that all things work together for good who love God, those who are called according to his purpose. Now, what's typical is that we look at this verse and we just take it on its own. That's the way I memorized it. Nothing wrong with that. But what Paul's been saying so far in this chapter is what we need to keep in mind. Chapter 8 is the high point for the believer. And it presents to us the new life we have in Jesus by his Spirit. We talk a lot about the Spirit at Kirk Place. We say we want to be a Spirit-filled church. All right. Well, what does the Spirit do? Well, in chapter 8, he sources our new life in verses 1 to 17. He grounds our hope for future glory. We see that in verses 18 to 25. And he speaks for us in our weakness and in prayer. And here's the interesting thing, right? I didn't notice this until I took a closer look at the context. But have a look at verse 26. Just before the reading, verse 26, if you have your Bibles open, Paul says, "In the same way, the Spirit also joins to help us in our weakness, because we do not know what to pray for as we should." In other words, Paul is saying, here's what we do not know. We don't always know what to pray for. We don't always know what's best. There'll be times of struggle and suffering and anxiety and worry and groaning. There'll be times when your marriage will suffer. You'll get hurt and injured. There's no difference in that sense between us and those who don't, you know, those in the world who don't know God. You know, a bus gets into a head-on collision with a car. There's Christians and non-Christians. Both Christians and non-Christians get hurt. You're not actually exempt from suffering in this world just because you're a Christian. And you don't actually know what's best. You don't actually know what's to pray for. That's why the Spirit intercedes for you, because you don't know. But here's what we do know. And that's how you come to verse 28, you see? We know that all things work together for good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. You see, you may not know what's best. You may not also do what's best, but this verse is telling us that you are not the storyteller of your life. You're not the architect of your own destiny. God is, and that is what it means that God is for us. The moment you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, you got swept up into God's plans and purposes for you before the world began. And what is that? Well, verse 29 makes that clear. "For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." In other words, every experience as a believer, the good experiences, the bad experiences, every act of kindness, even every dismal sin, is playing its part to make you more like Jesus. And it's not promising that it'll feel that way most of the time. In fact, sometimes it may feel pretty painful. Here's an analogy an old preacher used once, which I'll apply to my kids. See, when Adrian was first born, I was there in the delivery room, all right? It was our first kid and everything, and it was exciting. I had the camera that was set up and everything. Of course, seeing how disgusting it was, we never used a camera again. But when Adrian entered the world, as with any healthy baby, he came out crying and he came out screaming. And I was told later on by someone that the reason why they cry their little lungs out is because from their perspective, it's traumatizing. I mean, he had a good 9 months in that cozy, comfy womb. And it was warm, and it was snug, and fluid was all he'd ever known. But to be ripped from that, you know, to be smacked on the bum, exposed to the cold, and manhandled by the midwives. If only Adrian knew that everything around him was in fact working for him. In fact, every staff, every midwife, the obstetrician, the whole flipping hospital was there for him, for his good. So he'll grow up to be a healthy baby boy. And the same thing is true if you belong to Jesus, if you believe in Jesus. You see, you may not know everything that's going on around you. You may not know why it's happening. Stuff is hitting the fan, as it were, in your life, and you don't know why. You don't even know how to pray. But would you not see, God is the master storyteller. God is the architect of your destiny. And all things, do you notice that? All things are playing their part in his universe for you, that you may be brought to maturity and perfection for him, for reflecting his precious son, the Lord Jesus, by imaging his loving kindness, his obedience, his love for the Father. Now, here's what it doesn't mean, all right? Don't take this verse now and say things like, well, I didn't get this job, but I got a better job in the end. God is working for good, you know? Or I didn't get this girl, but I ended up getting a much better looking girl. You know, God is working for good. All right, that's not how you take a verse like this, right? You know, Jonathan Edwards, I think it was his very first sermon when he preached when he was 18. He preached on these verses. And the outline of his sermon was this, that these verses teach us that our bad things turn out for good, our good things can never be taken from us, and the best things are yet to come. All right? Our bad things turn out for good, our good things can never be taken away from us, and the best things are yet to come. That's not a bad outline. So think about it. What are the good things in life that can never be taken from you? You see, your career can be taken from you. Your possessions can be taken from you. Even your loved ones can be taken from you. But what can't be taken from you is God's love for you in his Son. The fullness of his Spirit, your bearing, his fruit, even your spiritual family with whom you'll be sharing an eternal future. Notice in verse 29, he's the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. You see, those are the things that God is working at for good in your life. That's what it means that God is for us. That's the what. But the second part is the why. Why is it, or why it is, that God is for us? And here we go on to read in verse 31. What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. How will he not, along with him, grant us everything? Now, do you notice there in verse 31? He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. That is a curious sentence indeed. You know, a lot of commentators say that that is a nod to something. Think about it. Where in the Old Testament was someone else asked to spare his son, to offer him up? You know, every Jewish Christian reading this letter of Paul's would have known the exact same story. It's in Genesis 22. Abraham was commanded by God to offer up his only son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. Without so much of a reason. So the next morning, he led his boy out, got him to gather up some firewood, led him up the mountain, built an altar, bound up his son, Isaac, put him on the altar. And just as he was reaching out for his knife to slaughter his boy, God's angel said, "Stop! Stop! Now I know that you love God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." In other words, God says to Abraham, "Because you did not even spare your son, now I know that you love me." But of course, God did spare Isaac. Isaac didn't have to die that day. But centuries later, another man was also led up the hill. A man who was not just a son of Abraham, he was the Son of God. A man carrying wood, a man that was bound, and he was put on a cross with nails through his hands, his feet, and a crown of thorns on his head. And this man cried out to God, cried out to his Father, and what he got was silence. He got cosmic silence, hellish silence. There would be no stop. You see, if God saw that Abraham loved him at the risk of his son's life, we can see at the cross that God loves us at the cost of his son's life. We can say, because you did not even spare your own son, but offered him up for us all, now I know that you love me. And that's what Paul is saying. If God is for us, who can be against us? If he didn't spare his own son, but offer him up for us all, how will he not also with him give us everything? Do you see the logic here, friends? The final proof that God is good. The final measure that God is good. The final reason why God is for us is that he did not hold back from giving up his son, his only son. So think about it, friends. If God didn't spare his own son, do you think he'll stop short from answering your little prayer? If God did not spare his own son, do you think he's going to shortchange you, rip you off in life? He held nothing back. He poured everything he had so he could get you. Friends, see, so often, right, when Christians talk about weighing up the cost of following Jesus, the conversation tends to go like this. What's this going to mean for me? What do I have to give up? What do I have to sacrifice if I'm to be this Christian person that you're talking about? But the thing that's often missed is not what we give up for God, but what has God given up for you? And the reason why, my hunch is that the reason why you hold back from God is because you haven't grasped the depth of what it means that he has held nothing back from you. But when you do grasp that, everything else will be easier to surrender to him, because having him is more precious than anything in the world. Now, is that true of you? You know, Jesus tells a parable in Matthew 13. It's two verses long. You blink and you'll miss it. It's about a great pearl. And I was reading this to the kids the other day, this storybook on the parables of Jesus, which embellished the parable like this. Once there was a merchant, a very rich merchant, a very fine merchant, who had a fine fur coat and a felt hat with a floppy feather. That was his favorite. He lived in a huge house with five floors, a fish pond, and a fountain. And the merchant had everything he wanted. He had 15 rooms filled with furniture. He had fridges full of food, and he had more money under his mattress than you can imagine. But one day, he passes by a store, and he sees something special. He sees a wonderful white pearl. Goes into the shop. 500,000 pounds, says the shopkeeper. Well, that was more money than the merchant had under his mattress. But he wanted the pearl more than anything in the world, so he goes on home. He plans it out. He sells his furniture. He sells his fridge full of food. He sells his house. He sells his fine fur coat, but he keeps his felt hat with the feather because that was his favorite. He borrows a wheelbarrow, stuffs all the money in, and off he goes to the shop he trundles to buy the pearl. He arrives, dumps all his money. The money gets counted. Oh dear, the shopkeeper says, you are 6 pounds short. And so he looks at the man and he says, well, how about this? How about you sell me your felt hat with the floppy feather? Why do you sell me that hat for 6 pounds? Says the man in the shop. The man laughs out loud. Takes off his hat and gives it to the shopkeeper. Takes the pearl and he dances out of the store. No clothes, no house, just a pearl. Now, the point of the story is the point of the parable, that God is like the merchant's pearl. It costs everything to know him, but he is worth more than anything in the world. So listen, what is it worth to you to know God this way? To have his face, to have his presence, to have his abiding affection, to have God for you? What's it worth to you? Is it worth your career? Is it worth your family? Is it worth your cultural reputation? Was it worth your pride? I tell you what it was worth for God to have you know him. It costed him the death of his son. Not because you were worthy, but despite our unworthiness, it costed him the death of his son. It costed him his life so that your sins can be washed away and his righteousness put on you. That is how we know God is for us. He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. That's the why. So we've seen the what, we've seen the why. Lastly, we see the how. How is it that God is for us? And here, of course, is the epic flourish. See, how is it that God is for us? Are there terms and conditions? Are there limitations and scope? Does he dish it out, or does he regulate it in proportion to how much you know about him or how mature you are? Remember what I said at the start? You get the truths of this passage deep, deep down, and it's going to be an anchor in your soul like no other. Now here, friends, is the quality of that anchor. There are four rhetorical questions that Paul asks here. First, who is it who can be against us? Verse 31. Who can accuse us? In verse 33. Who can condemn us? Verse 34. And who can separate us? In verse 35. Now you might be thinking, well, I mean, why is Paul asking all these questions if we already knew that God is for us? Well, here's why. Because there is a difference between having the love of Christ and being assured of the love of Christ. There is a difference between having the thing that you've received and actually enjoying the quality of it. Look at the language that Paul uses here. He literalistically is breaking out in poetic lashings of joy. You want to know why? Listen, in life, you're going to get kicked in the teeth. In life, you're going to have your faith tested in all sorts of ways. In Psalm 130, verse 3, the psalmist writes, "Lord, if you kept a record of sins, Lord, who can stand?" Because if you're honest with yourself, you may be feeling spiritually better, right, on a Sunday, but then the Monday hits, and darn it, you've sinned again. You've lashed out again. You've lusted again. You know, instead of fleeing from temptation, you've given in to temptation. And the voice in your heart at the lowest point of your day in your week says this: "You pathetic little thing." You call yourself a Christian? You think God is going to accept you because you behave like this? You're a phony. I know what you do in secret. I know your motives. You think God loves you now? What a joke. But that is not the voice of God for those who are in Jesus Christ. That's the voice of your despair, tempted by Satan. He is called the accuser of the brothers in Revelation 12. Here is the voice of God. In Paul, who can bring an accusation against God's elect? Who is the one who condemns? God is the one who justifies. Christ is the one who died, but even more than that, has been raised to life, seated at the right hand of God, and who intercedes for us. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of my guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Such is the love of God that you can never be accused if you're in Christ Jesus. You can never be condemned. No condemnation is how this chapter starts. Lord, if you counted our sins, who can stand? The answer is indeed no one. No one can stand. But we have the one who stands in our place. And his love for you will never be taken away. You will never be separated from his love. That's what Paul says, is it not? Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 35. Can affliction or anguish or persecution or nakedness or sword? In other words, there is no human factor. There is no natural factor. There is no circumstantial factor. There is no malicious factor within you or without you that can ever separate you from God's love. Friends, think about it. Think of all the relationships that you have where there can be separation. You know, in a final sense, every relationship will. Friendships come and friendships go. Besties will come, besties will go. Your career will come and you'll one day retire, and the industry that you were a champion in will just click on without you. Your business that you've started will leave you in the dust. Even pastors will come and pastors will go. You'll lose your kids, either in their lifetime or in yours. Either you bury your kids or your kids bury you. Either way, you'll be separated from them. You'll even lose your spouse, either through death or divorce. And that's already happened to some of you. Everything in life, there'll eventually be separation. But there is one from whom you will never be separated, and that is the love of God in Jesus Christ. Look, friends, in all 7 years, I've loved you as your brother, and in more recent years as your pastor. And even if I didn't like some of you at the start, I grew to like you, and I grew to love you. But you will never have a pastor who will love you the way Jesus loves you. You will never have an elder who will love you the way Jesus loves you. If you're on the selection committee, here's a word for you. Don't look for a minister who'll love the church perfectly. You'll never find him. Don't look for a minister who'll love you perfectly. You'll never find him. Find a minister who will point you to the perfect love of God. Only his love is perfect. And if you're new here today and you've never heard Christianity presented this way before, let me tell you here, this is the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. It's not about being more moral or more religious, being a more spiritually enhanced individual. It's about being melted into a completely new person by the love of God in Jesus Christ. Do you know what? Do you know that? Are there ways that we can help you grasp that? Come and speak to me after the service. Come talk to me. But here's the word to this church here, Kirk Place, brothers and sisters. God is for you. He is for you. He is at work in all things for your good. He is for you. He did not even spare his own son, but offered him up for us all. He is for you, that nothing can ever separate you from God's love. Nothing can ever condemn you out of God's love. No condemnation. Now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Love you guys. Let's pray. A loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that while all loves fail and while time fails and while even our weaknesses and our frailties and all of our imperfections fail, your love never fails. Your love anchors us, it grounds us, it assures us. It is the greatest news, the greatest comfort that we can ever receive. Father God, for us whose anchor is weak right now with assurance, weakened by sin, weakened by deceit, weakened by hurts and failures and injuries and separations, Father, we ask, Lord, that your love will just strengthen us like no other, that your love will ground us, strengthen our anchor. Father, for those of us here who are hurt, who are feeling that need for assurance, Father, I pray that you'll particularly minister to them in a special way this morning. Father, I pray for all of us as a church moving forward, moving ahead, that you'll continue to guide and to lead this church. But first of all, most important of all, to wrap them in your love, your undying love for us. And we ask for this for Jesus' sake. Amen.